So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book the number of years that according to the word of the Lord in Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God, helping mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name.
Paul, thanks very much indeed for reading, and thank you for your welcome as well. It's lovely to be back. For those who don't know me, I'm Simon Dowdy, and I'm the vicar of St. Botolph's Aldersgate Church, which is just the other side of the Museum of London. I'm also Richard Bray's boss, so any complaints about him, and you can talk to me afterwards. Now, please do keep that reading open on the piece of paper, because we're continuing a series of talks in Daniel, which I think I began 2 years ago. We did the middle section of the book last summer, and so we're picking up here in chapter 9 now, and over these next 4 weeks we're going to finish the book to the end of chapter 12. And I want to begin this lunchtime by asking the question, what is it that shapes your understanding of the world? How is it that, how do you get your bearings? What shapes your moral compass? It may, of course, be the way you were brought up. It may be a set of moral values that you have been given. Or it may simply be simply that you just kind of muddle through life and never really stop to ask the question. Well, throughout the book of Daniel, we see that what enables Daniel to get his bearings and keep his bearings is the character of God. We tend to think, don't we, of Daniel the lion's den or the fiery furnace and so on, and we think that Daniel is the great hero of the book. But no, the book is first and foremost not about Daniel, it's about God. And it's the character of God, what Daniel knows about God, that enables him to orientate his life. In other words, to line himself up with God's character and to line himself up with what God is doing in the world. And that is why I think the book of Daniel is such an important book for us, whether we are here this lunchtime and we're already following Jesus, or whether we're here this lunchtime and we are just looking into the claims of the Christian faith. Nothing could be more important than having a right view of God. And in chapter 9, which we're looking at today, we see that God is a God of mercy, and that that is something far more wonderful than we could imagine. You'll see there's an outline on the piece of paper there. First of all, let's think about Daniel's worldview, verses 1 to 3. And by worldview, I simply mean the way in which we understand the world in which we live. Have a look at verse 1. We're now back at the same point in time as at the beginning of chapter 6. We're in 539 BC. The Babylonian Empire has fallen, just as God said it would. The Persian Empire is now the great superpower of the day, and Darius is the king. Daniel is an old man, and verses 1 and 2 remind us what a very subversive book this is. Have a look at those verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord of Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. They're extraordinary verses, you see, because here is Darius, the emperor of the mighty Persian Empire, enjoying his honeymoon period, enjoying favourable opinion polls. But verse 2, Daniel knows that Darius is not the one in charge of the world. It's neither his political machine nor his spin doctors who control events, but instead the living God. Which is why, notice verse 2, Daniel is a Bible-reading man. It's very striking, isn't it? We tend to think of Daniel and his dreams and his visions and all those sorts of things. But notice he never outgrew the need to read his Bible. Indeed, I presume that the reason we're told about his dreams and visions elsewhere in the book is precisely because they were so unusual. It is not the normal way in which God speaks to his people, neither then, neither today. Now, the normal way, just as we see here, is through the words of the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament, as we have recorded for us by God's Holy Spirit. And when Daniel was a boy in Jerusalem, he had probably heard the prophet Jeremiah speaking, the prophet Jeremiah, which he's reading here in verse 2. What had God said to his people through the prophet Jeremiah? Well, I put a couple of verses there on the outline, which you can look up later. In Jeremiah chapter 25, God said that because of their sin, he would punish his people and exile them from the land that they had lived in, from the promised lands, to Babylon for a period of 70 years. in Jeremiah 29 that after the 70 years, he would bring them back into the land. So can you see what's happening here? As Daniel reads the book of Jeremiah, he's reminded that the 70 years are now over. Do you see how it's the Bible that gives Daniel his sense of bearings and direction in terms of what is happening in the world? I remember several years ago going on holiday, on a walking holiday up in Scotland with some friends, one of whom was a geography teacher. And it was the Easter holidays, and so when we got to the top of the hills, there was still plenty of snow up on the top of the mountains. And one day we were on top of one of the mountains in the Ben Nevis range, and suddenly, as if from nowhere — it had been a glorious sunny day — but as if from nowhere, the clouds descended. And everywhere was white. It was white underfoot because of the snow, and it was white, I wouldn't have been able to see Bill. It was that white. It was white just everywhere, all around us. Well, I was extremely grateful to be with a geography teacher. It was in the days before smartphones had GPS systems on them, so he got out his map and his compass, he got his bearings, and led us down the mountain in exactly the right direction. Well, in the same way, you see, in Daniel chapter 9 here, it is the Bible that gives Daniel his bearings. May I say that if you're here this lunchtime and you are not yet a follower of Jesus, it is the message of the Bible that will get you on track with God, and it is the message of the Bible that will then keep you on track with God. And if you do belong to Jesus already, then can I ask you the question, does the truth of the Bible shape your life as well as your prayers? Have a look at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. You see, it's only as we deepen our understanding of God as revealed to us in the Bible that our prayer life will grow and flourish. In other words, if your prayer life is dull or non-existent, then we need to ask ourselves the question, well, how is our Bible study? Otherwise, of course, our prayer life will simply be pagan. We'll just be praying for our own agenda. Our prayers will be self-centered rather than being God-centered. Like the person perhaps in your office or wherever you live, or whatever it is, who is always talking but never listening. And do you pray, as Daniel does here, for what God has promised? Notice, you see, Daniel doesn't think to himself, great, the 70 years are over, I'll pack my bags and go home. No, he prays, because God includes in his purposes the prayers of his people. When God promises something, it doesn't mean we don't need to pray about it. Rather, we should pray about it, and do so with great confidence and great expectation. For example, when was the last time you prayed for the return of Jesus? We should be doing so in great confidence and in great expectation. That's Daniel's world view. Let's move on and secondly look at Daniel's prayer in verses 4 to 19. Now, it seems to me that the humble apology is increasingly a rare thing in our culture. People no longer do they apologise, for example, if they're going to miss a meeting. They simply give a heads up. In other words, they just tell you they're going to be late. They don't apologise for the fact they're going to be late. And when an apology does come, it's rarely the "I'm sorry I've upset you" kind of apology. It's the "I'm sorry you're so upset." In other words, it's not my fault you're upset, it's your fault that you're upset. But Daniel knows that God deserves an apology from him and from his people. He knows that he is guilty before God. It's why they've been in exile in Babylon for these last 70 years. I think that's very striking, isn't it? Because, of course, in our culture, hates the idea of guilt. And people say, don't they, there the church goes, making people feel guilty again. And yes, there is such a thing as false guilt. But actually, when it comes to us and God, there is also such a thing as real guilt. So what do you notice? Three elements of Daniel's prayer. First of all, he regards God very highly. Verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Such contrast with human fickleness and changeability. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. God always acts rightly, justly, consistently. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Verse 10, he's the God who speaks. And verse 11, he's the God who judges. The curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You see, Daniel knows it is a terrible thing to have the living God against you. He regards God very highly, but he also recognizes his sin. As we read through his prayer, he couldn't be more self-aware of his own sin and rebellion against God and that of the nation of Israel. After all, that is why they've been under judgment for these last 70 years. So notice, will you, in verses 5 and 6, the different elements of sin. It is doing wrong in God's sight. It is rebelling against God. It is turning aside from God. It is not listening to the God of the Bible. Then verse 7, he says, this day we are covered with shame. Verse 8, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame. Verse 9, we have rebelled against God. We have not obeyed the Lord our God. Verse 11, Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. See, Daniel knows that he and the whole nation of God's people are rightly facing the judgments of God. They haven't got a leg to stand on. Daniel regards God very highly. He recognizes his sin and takes it very seriously. And thirdly, he asks for mercy. Have a look at verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers. And then verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Notice, will you, that his whole focus is on the city of Jerusalem. Verse 17, it is on the sanctuary in Jerusalem, on the temple, because the temple was symbolically in the Old Testament the place where God dwelt with his people. It was also the place of sacrifice, the sacrificial system, which meant that people could belong to God as his people. And so you see, what is Daniel praying for here? He is praying for the restoration of an assured relationship between God and his people. An assured relationship. Now let me ask you a question. When was the last time you prayed a prayer like Daniel? It's far removed, isn't it, from what is popular in the British imagination, that God isn't particularly bothered about the way in which we treat him, that he is simply there to help us when life gets too difficult for us to cope with on our own. And the astonishing thing is that they've been such slow learners. So verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God. But of course, when everyone is ignoring God, when everyone is just getting on with their lives, without reference to God, then sin looks normal. Now, just as people used to say that the world is at the centre of the universe, until the 16th century, and Copernicus came along and said that no, actually the world rotates around the sun. He was labelled a heretic by the Pope and a fool by the scientific community. Yet when everyone is living as if the world revolves around us, and around me in particular, then sin looks normal. But the world doesn't revolve around me. The world revolves around God. It's why what God says shapes Daniel's worldview. It's why Daniel prays here as he does. Because if God is the king, then the way in which we treat him matters. It's a far cry, isn't it, this prayer, from a sort of mumbled confession that you might hear on a Sunday morning. So I ask you, have you ever seriously engaged with God, with the living God, like this, in the way in which Daniel does, and grasp what he's really like? And acknowledge that in the light of that, and in the light of what you are like, that actually you need to throw yourself upon God's mercy. If I can put it like this, do you own your sin in the same way that Daniel so clearly does here? Can you put yourself, for example, in verse 5 and say that the wrong thing I did or thought, or the right thing I didn't do, which I should have done, that verse 5, it was sin, it was wicked, it was rebellion, it was turning away from God, or verse 6, not listening to God? Can you say that? Or does that kind of language just grate with you? It may be that you've never prayed a prayer like this. In which case, please understand that this is the very first step towards a relationship with the living God. To acknowledge who you are in the light of who God is. And then to throw yourself upon God's mercy. That is how you begin the Christian life. It is how you go on in the Christian life. So Daniel's worldview, Daniel's prayer, and then thirdly, God's answer. Because in verses 20 to 27, the angel Gabriel brings Daniel the answer to his prayer. And God's answer is far greater than Daniel could have imagined. The heart of it comes in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Remember that Daniel has been focused on the end of the 70 years in exile. But God's answer begins, in this translation, 70 weeks. It's literally 70 sevens. Daniel, don't just think about the 70 years and the end of the exile and the return to Jerusalem. That will not be the fulfillment of God's purposes. Think instead about 70 times 7. Because what will have happened by the end of those 70 sevens? We'll look at verse 24 again. Transgression or wrongdoing will be finished. There will be an end to sin. Wickedness, iniquity will be atoned for. A promise of forgiveness. To bring everlasting righteousness. People being put in right relationship with God. Here, in other words, is the wonderful answer to Daniel's prayer. The restoration of an assured relationship between God and his people. Now, that is unpacked for us in the following few verses. I think they're amongst some of the most difficult verses in the Bible, so I'm not going to look at them in detail now. Do ask me about them later on afterwards if you'd like to. But I think it doesn't mean we can't get somewhere. So notice, will you, in verse 25, how verse 25 speaks of a decree going out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It speaks of a time of trouble. The book of Nehemiah tells us more about that. And then verse 26 looks further ahead to an anointed one who will be cut off. Exactly the same phrase that's used in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 8 to describe the Lord Jesus. I put it there on the outline. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land and the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus Christ was indeed cut off, crucified, that those who trust in him might indeed be forgiven. In verse 26, there's also a ruler whose people will destroy Jerusalem and its temple, most likely a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by invading Roman armies in AD 70. You see, here in outline is a wonderful anticipation of how God will restore people to himself. Notice that the death of Jesus is at the very heart of God's purposes for his world, at the very heart of history. I don't know if you saw it, there's a wonderful article in the paper a while back about a 62-year-old woman who hadn't seen her son for more than 30 years and had wonderfully been reunited with him. And she had lost contact with him in 1982 when her estranged husband took the then 3-year-old boy to live with him in Hungary and stayed there. And her attempts to find her son for the last 30 years had proved completely fruitless until wonderfully she had been able to track him down through Facebook. It's all very moving. A wonderful story of a relationship restored. Well, I wonder if we can begin to see how much greater this promise is for Daniel. God says to him, I have set in motion everything necessary to deal with your sin and to restore your relationship to me. For Daniel, of course, it is the promise of something way in the future. But we have the wonderful privilege, which Daniel didn't have, of being able to look at those events in the past, to look back to the death of Jesus on the cross, to see far more clearly than Daniel could see. Which means, of course, that if you're here this lunchtime and you have put your trust in Jesus and in his death, then you can have great confidence about where you stand with the living God. And if we haven't put our trust in Jesus, then I hope you can see the enormity of what Jesus accomplished by his death. For us, I guess, because the death of Jesus was 2,000 years ago, the danger is that we just confine it to the world of stained glass windows and the history books. But actually, it is the most important event in world history. Because in the death of Jesus, we see the extraordinary mercy of God and the extraordinary kindness of God. Let's have a few moments quiet, and then I shall lead us in prayer. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that the risen Jesus Christ is the one who rules your world, who has been given all authority over all people for all time. Thank you that he died on the cross, that those who trust in him might be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with you. And we pray therefore, Heavenly Father, that like Daniel, you would humble us, that we would see our sin as it is, that our whole worldview would be shaped by your word, the Bible, and that we might continue to cast ourselves upon your mercy. And like Daniel, to know the joy of a restored relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.